Yeah, turn to Matthew 22. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay. Matthew 22, while you're turning, let me encourage you or remind you this week begins our co-ed small groups. So we've got Dunwoody, we have Shambly, we have Tucker. Those are Wednesday night at 6:30. I think they're all starting at 6:30. If you need more information about that, you can talk to me or one of the other elders, Steve or John. We would love to have you. If you've not been to a small group or you'd like to start and try one, we would love to have you. So reach out to us and we'll fill you in on the details. So Matthew 22, we're reading verses 1 through 14. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. But they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests." Verse 11. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Father, we come to your word in need of your spirit to speak, in need of our minds to be focused. I pray that you would help us to do both. Lord, what is in our power to try and put our minds at rest, to put the plans for the day or the things that are coming this week to the side, and for you, Holy Spirit, to help us have understanding of your word, insight into this parable, we ask that you would do that. Would you just pour out your blessings upon us, that we might have understanding and that we might have hearts that are eager to obey. Father, we've already heard requests for prayer. We've heard praise reports. Lord, there's just a variety of things that are happening in this little body. And we pray that you would meet every need according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we continually learn to be surrendered. May we learn to do it not only when things are really bad, but when things are so-so, and when things are really pretty good. Would you help us to continue in that relationship, to reach out to you, to depend upon you, to trust you in all things, what Scripture calls abiding. Help us to do that. Grow us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, here's a fun question. What do the entertainer, Justin Bieber — you never knew Justin Bieber would make it into a teaching. Wait, we're not done. Former British Prime Minister Tony Blair, Mark Zuckerberg — you know him, right?
Oh, God.
The creator of Facebook and Meta.
No.
Ivanka Trump, Bill Gates, Kim Kardashian,
oh, God.
and Nick Jonas, what do all these people have in common? I just messed you up for the day.
They're all Armenian.
Jesus died for all of them.
That's a good guess. Last month, they were all found at the same location. There was this massive wedding in India. The world's seventh richest person and India's richest person. He's worth $120 billion or something like that. They were all together for the wedding of his son. The last name of the family is Ambani. The guest list went far beyond the ones I mentioned. It was a who's who of politicians, former politicians, entertainers, so on. The extravagant engagement and the wedding, let's call them festivities, lasted for 7 months. They began in January and they culminated in July. There were 5,000 wedding employees to pull this thing off. The family owns a 16,000-person convention center in Mumbai, India, where the final party, I guess you would say, took place. You know, there was the normal red carpet for the arrival of guests, and there was a really interesting feature. Every person that came to this portion of the wedding celebration, they were required to wear traditional Indian formal attire. It was really fascinating to see some of the pictures of these dignitaries and entertainers wearing traditional Indian attire. The bridegroom's son wore an outfit that took 40 days to create. The decorations were, as you can imagine, elaborate, including brilliant, and I mean extravagant. It looked like you were walking through hanging gardens. The massive banquet served 2,500 dishes, different cuisine, from all over the world, including, obviously, Indian food. It was estimated that hundreds of millions of dollars were spent on this wedding celebration. You can imagine, with such an extravagant wedding with an A-plus guest list, that everyone would have wanted to be invited. And of course, the paparazzi was there to make sure they recorded all of it that they were allowed to. Now, how does that segue? If you can probably start making some connections. But let me go back beyond our passage as we've got this elaborate Indian wedding in view. And let's go back to Isaiah 25, because there we find the Lord telling his people that he's planning an incredibly great party. And here's what he said. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Quite a party. He goes on to say a few other things. We'll come back to it a little bit later. Then we go beyond Jesus' teaching in Matthew 22, and we flash forward to Revelation 19. And we see there that the party is really taking shape. And what we learn there is that this party is called the wedding feast. Some people call it the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, that's one party you don't want to miss. And it's really going to be the party of parties. Well, our parable today, I would submit to you, has that party in view. And that's what we're talking about. Now, keeping all those things in line and in your mind for the moment, we come back to our text and we remind ourselves that we're in Passion Week. In just a few days, what will happen to Jesus? He'll lose his life. Yeah, he'll be crucified at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans. Now, in the last few weeks' teachings, Matthew has pulled together these several incidents of Jesus's interaction with the religious leaders, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, Pharisees, and a few common threads that went through all those is judgment and warning and invitation. Those things are all interwoven through these various interactions. And those same themes continue today as the focus of the parable is around this brilliant wedding feast. Now, it's sometimes helpful when approaching a passage of Scripture, and I hope you do this, to keep your eyes open for repetition. Do you do this? If not, we're going to practice. You didn't know you were coming to class.
I already am.
What repetition did you notice in today's parable? I'm forcing you to put your eyes down, look back at your text. Or for those that have a much better memory than mine, what were some of the repeated things that you heard?
Servants.
Good.
Sent.
Those invited.
Couple others?
Wedding feast.
Wedding, yeah. Wedding feast, wedding hall.
Reception.
And there's one more, king. King is mentioned several times. Now, if we take all of those on board and we expand to include chapter 21 all the way up through our passage, we can add a couple of other words that are frequently used in all of these teachings and parables. We discover that son is used frequently. I think maybe it's only used once or twice in our passage, but it's very frequent down through these teachings, referring both to Messiah Jesus and to Israel's leaders as God's sons, and also to the obedient sons and the disobedient sons. We also find further expansion of servant or messengers, and referring to those that God sent to his people. And who would those people be in the past? Prophets. We also find threaded through these teachings the word killed, referring to the messengers God had sent to his people, and I would include his own son. Those who were treated brutally by the ones who should have received them. Now, we take all of these repetitions on board, and we learn that the king is throwing a great party for his son. An interesting facet of first century Jewish culture is that when a wedding invitation was sent out, it basically came with an automatic RSVP. And in those days, if you said yes, so let's say messengers of the king, servants came, brought the invitation, and they're waiting for your answer. And you give them your yes, I'm coming, then it was more than what has become our loose RSVP system, right? You might RSVP for something now, and what does that mean? If something better comes up. But in those days, if you accepted, you were committing to attend. Craig Keener adds that because weddings required major preparations, and they often could last up to 7 days, the exact time of completion of preparations was difficult to determine in advance. Therefore, a second invitation at the appropriate hour was standard procedure. Does that make sense? So in a sense, you could say there were two different invitations. Or an invitation and then a real call. Hey, it's ready, come. Okay? One additional detail. Weddings in first century Jewish culture I don't know that if it's changed or not. They were obligations. Weddings at someone as important as a king was doubly an obligation and an honor. Right? The king has invited you to a wedding feast. So not attending after promising to come would be considered highly unthinkable. It would be extremely shameful. Okay, so verse 3, the servants have gone out to call those who have already accepted the invitations. You follow?
Gotcha.
Verse 3, but they would not come. The imperfect verb tells us that their wills were continually set against coming. Okay. That's what it means when we see in English, would not. What's behind that is a word that means the will is involved. And either they would or they wouldn't. And so they would not. It's truly amazing, isn't it? It's amazing to me that the king has been severely dishonored by their previous yes and their current no. And what does he do? He's not deterred. But he patiently sends them another group of servants to earnestly persuade them to come. Verse 4. Here's my paraphrase. His servants, going to those who've already refused once. Look, I've spared no expense. I've got my oxen, plural. This was going to be a spread. I've got my fat calves. You understand what a fattened calf is, right? It's tender and it's scrumptious. And it's plural. Right. The party for my son is ready. Come now. Come on. So what are we to make of verse 5? These people had received the greatest of invitations, of which they had previously committed to attending. But when it came down to it, they prioritized mundane things over the celebration of the king and his son. The word behind paid no attention means, yes, they ignored the messengers, but it's something stronger, more like buzz off, get lost. You know, we make decisions every day about what to give our time to, what we value, what we prioritize. And we have to weigh one thing against another, right? We do this all the time. For these invited people to the king's son's wedding feast to decide that working on the farm was more important than coming to the party is really quite amazing. And we see two things juxtaposed against each other, don't we? We see the king's persistence, his continual persistence, and we see the invited citizens' villainy. Because what happens? The king sends other servants, and what do they do to those servants? So some of them went to the farm, did their own thing. Other servants came, and those people, they shamefully killed them. So let's pause and recap here for a minute. Several invitations from the king were refused and ignored that had originally been accepted. But the king persistently sent messengers back to them who were ignored. And one invitation was even responded to with physical violence. There's really a necessary reminder to insert here, I think. The king was not obligated to invite anyone to the feast. Isn't that true? I remember going through our wedding. I hope Ashley won't mind me sharing this. And you know, you have to compare your guest list. And you get down to people that maybe your parents know, but you don't really know them. And you might tell your bride, or the bride might tell the groom, we need to invite them. And I remember thinking, why do we have to invite them? We don't have to invite them. We don't really know them. It wasn't my finest moment, but the king's invitation is an unmerited invitation. It's an honor to receive the invitation. And at the same time, not only is it an honor, but it's a great insult to refuse it. It's an even greater dishonor, isn't it? An insult to not only refuse the invitation, but then to do what? To kill his messengers. That's rank rebellion against the king. We call that insurrection. The shame, the disrespect, the rebellion that was fomented against the king necessitated a swift response of anger with retribution, didn't it? Look at verse 7. So he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now notice, this matter is so urgent that he pauses the party to send out his army to go take care of those wicked people. One other note that's pointed out by Craig Blomberg in rabbinic parables, meaning the parables that the rabbis told, the king always stands for God. Therefore, do you think the point of this parable was lost on the religious leaders? Okay, moving on to verse 8. This is really the hinge between the first part of the parable and the second part of the parable. Jesus was making a very important statement about what came before and what's coming next in what he says. Listen to verse 8. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited," he means the first group, "were not what?
Worthy."
They were not worthy. Not worthy in this case meaning there had been people invited who said yes, but ultimately refused when it came down time to it. They rejected the king. But the king was not to be deterred, because the celebration for his son was going to go forward. And there would be guests at his party. So look at verse 9. "Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." So the ESV says main roads. The NIV says street corners. Right. Both of these are a little bit suspect. Probably better. I don't know if anybody is using the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says where the roads exit the city. That reads different, doesn't it, than main roads or street corners? Meaning, I think what the king is telling his servants, go even to the places where people who might not normally be invited, where they live. Go to the places where the poor are. Go to the places where the marginalized are. The supposed outcasts. The sick. The lame. All of the people that the well-to-do might say, those are the rejects. Now, why do I say this? Because the king certainly would invite owners of estates, important wealthy people, important politicians, and all the well-to-do. But now, the king has urged his servants to go everywhere and invite all the people. And verse 10, interestingly, says, they found what? Both bad and good. Now, if you've been tracking with us in Matthew, that ought to stick in your brain back from chapter 13. Remember, there was a parable about the fishermen bringing in the net full of what? Good fish and bad fish. I'll let you chew on that for a minute. The result from the new invitations that go out, what happens? The venue is filled with guests. But notice, when the king came to survey his guests, there was a man who did not have the proper attire on. Remember the wedding I referred to earlier? Those who were hosting the wedding set the attire. They set the dress. Formal Indian attire. If not, no admission. So our parable is not actually that unique, is it? We don't require people to usually wear anything in particular. But here, this man was found to be wearing the wrong attire. And what's even worse, when the king asked him, what does he say? Nothing. He's got no answer. He's speechless. Well, we're not told if the wedding garment was supposed to be clean, if he was supposed to have something white, if it was a particular garment, if it was something that he already owned, or if it was something that the king provided. The point is not explained, but what's important is the guests were supposed to have the specific garment. They must have known it, and they didn't have it. And his excuse was unsatisfactory. And look at verse 12. King basically says, my paraphrase again, how did you slip in past my guards? How did you get in here? And suddenly, verse 13 merges from a parable into reality because Jesus uses two Hebraisms and says, bind him and cast him out into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which stands for what? For judgment. What a horrible outcome. And Jesus concluded the parable, for many are called, but few are chosen. So let's go back and let's ask, what does the parable mean? What are we looking at here? And being careful again with parables not to assign every word or every detail a meaning, because in this one, boy, we could fill it up, couldn't we? And I think there's actually a lot of detail in this one. But let's bring in the context of the two previous parables that we've looked at, because I think they'll serve us well. In the one back in 21:39, remember we had a vineyard owner who sent his servants to collect fruit from the tenants who were working his vineyard. And when they received the owner's servants, what did they do? It says they treated them poorly, even killing one. And eventually the owner said, I'll send whom? I'll send my own son. Surely they won't treat him poorly. And what do they do to him? They kill him as well, wanting to take over the vineyard. What's the meaning? Jesus is showing the religious leaders in that parable how they have treated Yahweh's messengers before him, and really how they were going to treat him too, even though it was just a few days in advance. And then we find out in that parable, judgment was reserved for the tenants, the religious leaders. And it was a miserable death, it said. And the vineyard owner would then do what? Give the vineyard to new tenants. Well, following those clear notes of judgment, today's parable adds, I think we can acquire this from the context, that Yahweh is a great king. He's benevolent. He's gracious. He's throwing a joyous wedding celebration. I don't know if I've ever been. I mean, it's kind of an oxymoron, right? To say, I've been to a wedding celebration and it was full of dour, sad faces.
Yeah.
That those two don't go together. And God has eagerly invited guests to help him celebrate. But the invited guests made lots of excuses. They showed their indifference, their contempt for the king, even hatefully murdering one of his servants. So the larger context of what's happening is the Father has drawn Israel into a relationship, saving Israel out of Egypt, pouring out his love, saving them from oppression and slavery, providing her with her own land, with his word, how to follow him, his servants, the priests. He's given incredible care and concern and attention. It's really extraordinary. And how did Israel respond by and large? They often strayed. They were unfaithful. And then what does God do when they're unfaithful? I just am finishing the book of Judges. You see this cycle. They stray. What's he do? Sends them a judge who will save them and lead them. He sends them prophets later who will come and try to call them back. And then finally, he tells them that I'm sending my Messiah to you, my servant. Anybody who's reading through Isaiah, you should be seeing that over and over and over. My servant. He's sending his servant, his very own representative. However, Israel's leaders ignored Yahweh's warnings. They resisted repentance. And they killed the prophets. If you think about the amount of grace and patience and mercy and continual care and attention that God has given his people, it's really extraordinary again. And then when Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord's Son, finally arrived and demonstrated who he was and the message of grace that there was to call them back to his Father, they rejected, not only rejected his invitation to the party, but they're going to kill him shortly. And why is that? Because they were completely self-absorbed. Whether it was from greed or desire for wealth or position or power or influence, whatever it was, they didn't care about the Lord or his Son. And here's something he says that I think is foreboding for the future. He destroys them and their city. Have you read ahead over into Matthew 24? Most commentators believe that here in this parable, the king's destruction of their city is foreshadowing. It's a warning of the destruction of Jerusalem that was coming, and he would be more clear about it, not in a parable, but in a couple of chapters. The rejection of the king after so much grace and mercy and attention is indeed rebellion and would receive a rebel's punishment. But the Lord, he's not to be put off. He'll have guests at his party, and we see in verse 9, invite as many as you find. What does that mean? That means all are invited. No one's rejected for their economic status, their social status, who they know, what they've done in their life or not done, their ethnicity, their language, their background. The king bids everyone to come. But there's a key question, isn't there? What makes one worthy? Because the first group were deemed unworthy. Well, this word does not appear frequently in Matthew. And if you had your concordance or your blue letter Bible, it should take you back to Matthew 10. Remember what happened there? Jesus sends his disciples out for a short-term mission to teach and preach. And remember what he tells the disciples, hey, when you go into a certain city or a certain house, what should you do? Find the one that's worthy. And what do? Stay there until you depart. Okay? Those were the instructions after you arrived. But what were you to do when you first arrived? You were supposed to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then whoever would receive you in their town or village or in their home, they are the ones that are worthy. So the ones who receive the news are the ones who are worthy. Well, what is receiving the news? That there's a Savior, Jesus, who came from God. And we know more of the story, that he lived a moral and righteous life, the life that you and I should have lived, but didn't. And he died the death that we should die, so that you could receive his righteousness that you didn't have, grace and mercy from the Lord, and that the Father would receive you and forgive you of all your sins. And you receive this grace, this invitation, by turning from your sins, laying aside your selfishness, if for you it's moral superiority, if it's for you moral inferiority, whatever your problem. Because we experience them both at different times, don't we? And we turn and we trust Christ to cleanse us, because only he can make us worthy truly before the Father. But then that brings us to another question in the party, doesn't it? What's the wedding garment? Right? What's the wedding garment? Some would say, oh, this is related to justification. In other words, it's the garment that Christ provides for you by cleansing you of your sins and giving you his righteousness. Let me just point you to Zechariah 3:4 as an example. The angel said to those who were standing before him, before the Lord, I believe it was Joshua the priest that was standing there, and he was being abused by Satan and accused. This is what the Lord says through the angel. Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, the filthy garments, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. So on one hand, the garment from our parable could be the symbol of Jesus' cleansing that he alone provides for you to come to his wedding party. Others would say, no, it's not talking about justification. It's talking about sanctification. In other words, the deeds that you do because you are his follower. Let me give you an example. Revelation 19, earlier, at the very beginning, where I was talking about, we talked about the wedding feast, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Listen to what it says here. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Listen to the difference. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So, the wedding garment in the parable could also be viewed as the righteous deeds of the saints. Meaning, follow closely, every person who claims the name of Jesus will have what? Righteous deeds. What did James say? I know there's several of you that are reading through James right now. Faith without works is... Okay? You must have faith that has proof. We're not saying you merit a seat at the wedding feast, because of your deeds. However, the garments that you're wearing prove that you were actually and truly chosen to come to the party. So let's wrap up. It's a lot to take in. There's a lot to chew on. This parable, at the same time, is both sobering and stirring. Sobering and stirring. In reverse order, it's stirring because there's a wedding feast, the king's wedding feast, that's being prepared, and he's still sending out invitations. His son will be celebrated. That is a fact. And there will be a party for all of eternity, entering into that joyous occasion. And really entering into the love between the Father and the Son, isn't it? So how does one respond? You have to believe the good news of the kingdom. Which means you give up your life of selfishness and self-sufficiency. I think Joey was talking about that earlier. And you surrender, and Christ becomes the center of your life. And you've turned your life over to him. And yes, you receive forgiveness of your sins. That's at the heart of the gospel. And in doing so, you will prove yourself worthy and chosen. The parable is also sobering because many of the original invitees rejected the king. But don't miss this part of the parable, I think, too. I don't think it's pushing it too far if we say this. There are others also who appear to respond positively to the invitations. However, they will be deemed unworthy. Why? Because they've not prepared in the appropriate manner. They are unfit wedding crashers. They've not produced the fruit of the kingdom. Isn't that what the last parable was about as well? And flows right into this parable? JB, what are you saying? It's not enough just to say yes to the invitation to believe in the good news of the kingdom. You must follow the instructions for every guest. It's righteous deeds. But don't let the teaching fool you. We need to reiterate again, it doesn't mean that you have to merit, that your work merits your stay at the party. That's not what's meant by righteous deeds. But it does mean that you walk out what you say you believe. So that there's evidence. Meaning, it's not just lip service that I believe in Jesus. Or that I believe Jesus died for my sins. Or that I believe he died for my sins and forgave me of my sins. All of those things are necessary. But they are inadequate if you only have Jesus as an accessory. If your life is not filled with walking with him and following him and producing his fruit, as John so adequately pointed out last week, then you will be escorted away from the party because you've proven not to know what it means to truly be a part of Christ. So those who refuse to attend, or those who try to attend but are not worthy, will be found and bound and sent to a place of eternal destruction. And you will experience tremendous sadness and regret, not just one day in the future, but for all of eternity. Now we come back to Isaiah 25. And let me just close with the verses that we started with. The Lord promises on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud. This is after he says, I've prepared a banquet of wine and aged meats and He will destroy the shroud, the veil that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, who's the they? The people at the party. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Hallelujah.
Amen.